Turn your Bibles as we get started this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Concluding, or at least beginning to conclude our study in fornication, as we have been examining it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 has introduced to us the man of fornication, the man who needed to be removed from the assembly. And rather than grieve over him, and rather than remove him from the assembly, the believers in Corinth were actually excited about him still being there and bragging about him still being there. And so it's kind of interesting. We've discussed what would it take for a church to brag about a fornicator? What would it take for a church to brag about a man that was living with his own mother in incest? I mean, that's disgusting as far as we're concerned in just earthly terms. And it's sinful, so far as the Lord proclaims it in spiritual terms. And so we have been examining the concept of fornication. We have the immorality that is introduced to us in verse 1, actually twice there in verse 1, and in several other verses throughout chapter 5, as well as chapter 6. And so as we break it down for you this morning, we are in chapter 6, ready to take on the conclusion to this study. We began this service in prayer, asking the Father to sanctify our time of singing. Let's go ahead and begin the teaching portion with prayer, asking the Father to dedicate our teaching. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we are reminded of the price that was indeed paid by your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, by virtue of his finished work, we are made righteous. We are sanctified, glorified, exalted, placed at your right hand. And we now have a Christian walk laid before us that is a consequence of the grace blessings we've already received. We're not striving by works to try to live up to a standard, trying to earn your blessings. But Father, we have already become the recipients of every blessing. We didn't earn any one of them. We haven't deserved any of them. But you were pleased in Christ to bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so, Father, we're not living under legalism. We're not living under human effort to try to earn and deserve your love. But because of your love, we're living in response to that. Because of your blessings, we're living a walk that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And so, Father, as we study fornication, or as we study any sin problem, we're reminded that we're all sinners, but by the blood of Christ we are redeemed. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. It's quite remarkable, any study that you do, if the preacher is preaching on something that doesn't hit you, there tends to be excitement and acceptance and preach on and amen and all of that. Until the pastor hits your particular area. So it may not be adultery, it may not be fornication, it may not be, you know, maybe you have a murder problem. And it won't be until I start hitting thou shalt not murder that I'm finally going to hit your area and you're going to all of a sudden become offended. But whatever it may be, stealing or lying or pride or selfishness, whatever it is, and then comes the outrage because the pastor, well, he quit preaching, now he's meddling, and the things that happen there. Well, adultery may not hit us in terms of the physical act, but the Lord sure lowered that bar quite a bit when he brought into view the mental attitude behind adultery. And said that if you have looked upon a woman with lust in your heart, then you've committed the deed. And then he lowered the bar in terms of murder, because even a hateful mental attitude is the equivalent of murder, having already committed the murder. and so forth. Matthew 5 really takes the overt sinful activity and internalizes it with respect to our mental attitudes. And then, of course, the principle that if you have violated even one area of the law, you have broken the entire law. Something that Randy Blair and I mentioned over a lunch this past week. And so maybe there is a commandment or a law or an area that you haven't violated, but by virtue of violating one of the other commandments, you violated all of the commandments. So point in fact, we're all murderers, we're all adulterers, we're all fornicators, we're all homosexuals, we're all thieves, because we're all sinners. Sinners by nature, sinners by practice, sinners by birth. And this is the application of it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just picking up our reading now in verse 9, there's another issue in verses 1 through 8, and won't go into that this morning. We'll save that for when we get to the verse-by-verse development of this chapter. But verse 9 says, "Or do you not know?" Do you not know? When Paul uses "do you not know," it means you should know. It means you've had the teaching on this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous. We're talking about positional truth. We're talking about the sphere of the unbeliever who is unrighteous, because there is none righteous, no, not one. And you and I are unrighteous until the point that we place our faith in Jesus Christ and He imputes His righteousness to our account. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. And that's our study. It has been our study now for almost 3 weeks. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Notice, such were some of you. Past tense. Used to be. But you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Very important principle that we glean out of these verses here. Because if we did not have verse 11, we would be left to define verses 9 and 10 in a different manner. Remember, we are very blessed in our form of churches. That is, Bible churches or any church that teaches line upon line, precept upon precept. I don't care if they got Bible in the name or Baptist in the name or something else in the name. If the pastor is teaching line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, under the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. And by that I mean they are allowing the Word of God to interpret itself. Then our job gets very easy, because we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And you're not dependent upon a very clever pastor. You're not dependent upon brilliant theologians. You're not dependent upon systems of theology that can delve into the minutiae of the theology and tell you what it means. And then you're left trusting the wisdom of whatever theologian you happen to be following. In particular, maybe your theologian is going to conflict with somebody else's theologian, in which case now you're becoming a follower of man more than anything else. But the hermeneutic of literal interpretation and the hermeneutic of allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture lets us allow the Word of God to speak for itself and define its own terms. And as I say, verse 11 becomes then the control verse for the interpretation of verses 9 and 10. And I'm going to get the point up here in a moment. Before I do, I'm just trying to lead into it. I'm trying to illustrate for you. In terms of nouns that are formed by their activity. We do the same thing in English that they did in Greek, that they did in Hebrew, so you don't have to be a scholar to understand this. But an activity that you engage in that then defines your being. For instance, if you hunt is a verb, but by virtue of you participating in that activity, you are a hunter. Right? So we understand grammatically what we're dealing with. Behavior that then determines categories. Now, how many times do you have to hunt to be a hunter? You know, if you've hunted once in your life, and it was way back in 1963, and you didn't really shoot anything, and it was kind of miserable, and you went back home, are you a hunter at that point? If you did it once, are you a hunter? Or, I think we would all agree that that person's not a hunter. He may have hunted on one occasion, but he's not a hunter. All right? Or a fisherman. How many times do you have to fish before you're a fisher or a fisherman? See. Part of this, too, comes up in modern debates and discussions and so forth with homosexuals, because they try to claim status of being in terms of being born that way, as opposed to being defined by virtue of the activity they participate in. And that it is the activity of what they have participated in that has, in fact, defined them as a homosexual, for example. In any event, we have these things. Now, this list of things, such as fornicators, well, that's a person who fornicates. Adulterers, that's the person who commits adultery. You know, you're not born an adulterer. But you become an adulterer when, as a married person, you commit adultery. And the first time you do it, you're an adulterer. Idolaters, thieves, drunkards, all descriptive of people who engage in a particular activity. But now let's put the perspective back where the Bible puts the perspective. Because it begins with a positional sphere, which is the unrighteous. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And all of these other descriptions then are external lifestyles, external evidences of the unrighteous position or the unrighteous estate. Remember, you and I cannot look upon the heart. You and I cannot see the positional standing of anybody. New Age talks about auras and glowing and things. You should be able to look upon somebody and read their aura. All right? That's very New Agey. It would be nice if born-again believers would be able to look upon one another and see a visible aura. You know, you glow golden color if you're a believer in Christ. And if that glow isn't there, then we know that you're not saved. And maybe the color can turn blue or something if you're carnal, and we know that, hey, you got to confess your sin. All right. God didn't give us that. He gave us, by the fruit ye shall know them. He gave us the expectations that having a God-given life, we would then pursue a God-honoring lifestyle. And the life has to precede the lifestyle, much as the horse has to precede the cart. And all too often, preaching to unbelievers on some basis of morality and telling them they got to quit drinking, quit smoking, quit, you know, chasing women and things. You know, trying to proclaim a form of morality to the unbeliever, at best is nonsensical, but in reality it's counterproductive because they don't have the life to begin with. We've got to proclaim the life. In any event, when we get to the control verse of verse 11, this is where we have a tremendous encouragement grammatically. Such were some of you, but that is now no longer the case. That was your estate, but now you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Positionally now, you are in the sphere of the righteous. Positionally, you are in the sphere of the righteous. No longer in the sphere of the unrighteous. And that obviously is the dividing line in salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The righteous shall inherit. The righteous are eternally saved. It's not a trick question. How long is eternal life? You know? It's forever. It's called eternal life. By definition, then, it is not capable to be lost. If you can lose it, then it wasn't eternal. If you can give it up, it wasn't eternal. If you can give it away, it wasn't eternal. If you can choose to throw it away, it isn't eternal. But it's eternal. So you can't get rid of it any more than you could have earned it in the first place. I think we're solid on eternal security around here. In any event, the positional truth of this verse is encouraging, because all of those items on that list, from fornicating to deceiving to stealing, getting drunk, believers can do all those activities. A born-again believer can get drunk. A born-again believer can commit adultery. A born-again believer can engage in homosexual activity. Fact of the matter is, a born-again believer can do all of the sins that an unbeliever can do in terms of the volitional potential to depart from the Holy Spirit and to pursue the flesh with regard to its lusts. A very important difference, though, because even when a believer gets drunk, and maybe he gets drunk 7 days a week, 365 days a year for the next 20 years, and dies the sin of the death, judicially speaking, that man is not a drunkard. Practically, in earthly terms, he's a drunkard. But in judicial terms, he is no longer a drunkard, because of this verse and elsewhere, where we understand that our guilt has been removed, that the sentence has been executed. You were sanctified, you were justified. Justified means that you were declared to be not guilty. You were declared to be innocent. You were declared to be righteous, because the guilt, which was the reality, was laid on Christ and he bore the penalty for it. So you were justified. And this is an important concept to keep in mind, because this 1 Corinthians 6 is not the only place. There's other places in Timothy. There's other places, 1 Peter, where you have lists of sinful activities. And it might lead some people to say, well, a believer could fall into that, couldn't they? I mean, what do you do with a believer who cheats on his wife and he becomes an adulterer? And you read a verse that says adulterers cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And it might cause someone without teaching just to get concerned about it and say, well, maybe he's lost his salvation. That's why this verse then becomes very important to understand practically. That person might be an adulterer, but judicially he's a saint. And that is awesome. Practically, he's a thief. But judicially, he's a saint. Because the thief was crucified when his sins were crucified on Jesus Christ. He was sanctified, he was justified, he is a saint, righteous in the Father's sight. Powerful statement. All right, now main point A in our summary. Whatsoever, or whatever sexual or even non-sexual sins committed as an unbeliever are taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. God is not concerned with how many sins you committed before you came to Christ. By extension, he's not concerned judicially now with the number of sins you committed after you came to Christ. The only difference is, after you've come to Christ, you're subject to the divine discipline of sonship, which you weren't subject to when you were a son of this age. Whatever sexual and non-sexual sins committed as an unbeliever are taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. If you want to continue this, the sins that you commit after you're saved are taken care of by confession. 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So every sin that you commit after salvation, we understand the confession procedure. You take it to the throne of grace. You confess it. You're not making excuses. You're not blaming others. You're naming it before the Lord, and he removes it. Because it's already been judged. He doesn't want to look at it anymore. And the issues involved there. We've taught confession of sin many times. So be encouraged in terms of and not just this teaching, it's not just the area of fornication. I know we've been dealing with it for 3 weeks, but any sin, whatever it is, none of us are sinless because we're still here. I can prove that. We're still here. We have verbal sins, mental attitude sins, sins of omission, overt sins of all sorts. But we have salvation and we have confession, and God has made provision for these. Now, point B. After salvation, the goal of believers is to volitionally serve the Lord and not any other master. After salvation, the goal of believers is to volitionally serve the Lord. And this is what Paul is addressing when he references all things profitable. If it's not volitional, it's not profitable. If you're coerced into doing something, it's not profitable because it doesn't please the Lord. After salvation, the goal of believers is to volitionally serve the Lord and not any other master. And here's what verse 12 is highlighting and the verses that follow, where he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Whom do I serve on a daily basis? As Joshua says, choose you this day. You know, the unbeliever has no options. But we have the option. We want to live our Christian way of life accordingly. After salvation, the goal of believers is to volitionally serve the Lord and not any other master. Whether it's food, whether it's drink, whether it's sex, whether it's whatever it is. Our own pursuit of physical pleasures, our pursuit of money. There's lots of things that can be masters over us if we get our eyes off the Lord. But the goal is to serve the Lord because He's the one that paid the price to free us from where we were. And that's, I think, foundational to the whole Christian way of life. We were in the slave market of sin. We were ransomed. We were purchased. Who now owns us? If you're a slave, and this is so hard for us because we're 21st century American Christians. None of us have slaves, pretty sure. All right. We've got some visitors or some of the newer folks. I haven't totally gotten to know you yet, but I'm virtually certain that you don't have slaves in your home. All right. That's illegal in this country if you do. But if I have a slave, and he was born in my house or I bought him, whatever the case, he's my slave. And his purpose in life is to wash my Mustang every day. You know, and I work him hard. But then somebody else buys that slave from me. Who does he belong to now? He's not just automatically free. He's not just his own person. He didn't buy himself. He didn't purchase his own redemption. Somebody else bought him. He has a new master. We have a new master. We were bought. We don't become our own masters. That goes back to the lie of Satan. You shall be like God. You want to be your own God? You want to call your own shots? You want to serve yourself? That's a satanic lie right from the beginning. Now, I want to draw this out for you here a little bit. And so I'll blank that and draw here. So much of this comes to the distinction between law and grace. And it's been a while since I've drawn this out. But in terms of law, which is oriented to merit, what we've earned or deserved, like a Boy Scout working on a merit badge, something he's earned, something he's deserved, he's worked for it, he's studied, he's developed the skills, versus grace, which we're just simply given freely, undeserved, but he loves us and he's provided it for us anyway, like salvation. All right? Under law, in terms of the walk now and the service, I live a life of service where I will serve, I will live, I will do certain things. Obeying the Word of God, hoping to merit or earn or deserve blessings. And that's the nature of law. Functioning under the law was hopeless, because no one can measure up. God set a law that was so unlivable that only one person in the history of the human race could ever live it, because he was sinless and perfect, had no sin in his being, had no sin in his thoughts, in his words, or in his deeds, fulfilled every requirement of law where no other human being could possibly do so. And as such, of course, he was worthy. He could have ended his physical life, approached the gate of heaven, demanded entrance as being righteous, as being holy, as being worthy with no sin. He was entitled to entry into the Father's presence. And he could have earned it in the sense of having fulfilled the law every step of the way. Of course, he would have been there by himself. And that wasn't the Father's plan. It was the Father's good pleasure to through him, to bring many sons to glory. To lay down his life, to become our substitute, because we couldn't possibly serve, live, and do, to earn, keyword there, to earn or deserve those blessings. But now grace, what a way to live. Grace in the church, the grace way to live, supplies all blessings up front. Every blessing supplied to you the moment you're saved. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Not one spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ is withheld from you or me or any of us the day, the moment we place our faith in Christ. So we have all blessings up front. That is given. It is given freely. They weren't earned, they weren't deserved, but they're given freely. Now we can serve, live, and do certain things, not trying to earn those blessings, but because we have already received those blessings as a response, as an expression of gratitude, as an appropriate way to live given the blessings that have already been bestowed. That's called living in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. See, it's already been given, now we live accordingly. And it's the difference to trying to earn or to deserve as opposed to living accordingly. Properly, fittingly. What is right given the position that he's already given us. That's the difference between law and grace. Under law, they're working trying to earn a reward, trying to earn blessings, in this case, eternal life. All right? Under grace, we receive the blessings up front because we didn't earn them or deserve them, but now we can live accordingly, as a result, as a response. In fact, we can live a life totally superior to that way of life, because we have been given these things. We have spiritual assets and resources that the Old Testament saints just dreamed about having. Moses even said it. Moses said, "Oh, that I wish all of God's children could be filled with the Spirit of God." Lo and behold, here we live in the day of the universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Moses made that comment to Joshua as if somehow that was just a dream beyond anything he could ask or think. He told Joshua, he said, "Would that all of God's children could be filled with the Spirit of God." And here we are, taking for granted the blessings Moses said was something to dream about. Now, all of this being said, coming back to this text, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Am I going to serve the things that are profitable? Or am I going to be sidetracked by non-issues? Am I going to be derailed? Am I going to be steered into areas of life that are not profitable? Is my time going to be whittled away and frittered away and spent chasing the vanity of this life? Or is my time going to be dedicated to the glory of Jesus Christ for His good pleasure? But you want to recognize now this is a position we occupy because he's a God of grace. Let's understand the purpose. Food is for the stomach. The stomach is for the food. Isn't that great? You know, I can teach Zoe this. My 3-year-old can understand this. This is so simple. You eat food. It goes into your stomach. You don't, you know, shove food up your nose or shove it down your ear or, you know. You got to eat it. And it goes to your stomach. This is some of the most basic stuff that a toddler can figure out when it comes to purpose. Yet God will do away with both of them. But the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. We start to think about purpose. What is the purpose for our bodies? Why did God give us a body? Did he have to? Did he have to give us 2 eyes, 2 ears, a nose, a mouth? I mean, what is the purpose for God, the body that God has created and supplied us with? I'll tell you one thing, it's not for, as Paul says here, it's not for fornication. And that's porneia. Again, it bugs me to tears the way the New American Standard rendered porneia consistently throughout this passage as immorality. And it's not really a fault of the New American Standard. It's just reflective of how our language has softened and changed in recent years. In that we now have a culture where immorality is simply contrasted with morality, and it's all relative anyway. So there's no absolute basis to tell anybody that they're not doing right or they're not doing wrong. Okay? They've taken the term immorality and they've generalized it into basically ethics. Into just a human viewpoint approach to right or wrong. And they're defined it by, well, whatever's okay with the community is okay. You know, if the community thinks that that shacking up without marriage is okay, well then, hey, shacking up without marriage is okay. Why? Well, because the community says it's okay. No one looks down on it. No one, you know, there's no stigma attached to it. There's nothing wrong with it. Okay? Because the community says they're okay with that. And you see what a slippery slope that is. Because, well, where does that stop? You know, we can degenerate pretty far. Well, you know, Noah's generation could have said, well, what's the big deal? Why send the flood? Noah's generation wasn't violating any kind of social standards. Because their community was just fine with the way they were living. And the problem with the English language taking a term like immorality and applying it in such a general watered-down sense is that we lose the impact of what it used to mean and how it renders the Greek porneia here. It really is fornication. And that's how modern translations, more recently than the New American Standard, are most likely going to start rendering it. That's how the Holman Christian Standard Bible is starting to render it, as fornication. So the body was not designed. God didn't give you a body so that you could fornicate. Can I paraphrase the verse there? That's what it says. It says, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. When he died on the cross, it was his body on the cross. In addition to, of course, the spiritual functions of his soul and spirit as he worshipped, as he sacrificed, as he assumed our guilt, as he mediated our offering to the Father. Remember, Christ was not only the sacrifice, he was also the priest, offering himself to the Father. And yet he did so in his body. He saved our souls, made alive our human spirits, but also redeemed our bodies. We've got a resurrection body waiting us in eternity. Don't have it yet. Be kind of nice if we did, but wasn't in the Father's perfect plan. We still have to have this treasure in earthen vessels that we might learn the surpassing value of grace. We have grace lessons we need to learn, which is why we can't be instantaneously immortalized the moment we accept Christ as our Savior. So who's going to be our master? The question or the statement in verse 12, I will not be mastered by anything. When you get perspective all out of whack and instead of recognizing its function and its purpose and its design, and instead now you find yourself controlled by that item. the glutton that's controlled by food, the drunkard that's controlled by alcohol, the drug addict that's controlled by the drug that he's just craving to go get his next fix. The fornicator, the adulterer, the one that's ensnared in sexual sins, which are just as addictive as drugs, alcohol, everything else. We saw the ensnaring nature of it in Proverbs. Does it master you? Does it master you? Now God, it says in verse 14, has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. A day is coming when we are going to be exalted in a body of power. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. All right? For former President Reagan, that was yesterday. And he had that body that suffered, that body that lingered, that body that just deteriorated, and the mind that deteriorated faster than the body did for 10 years. Well, yesterday that all came to an end. And the body that's sown in weakness is raised in power. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. We have some things coming up in 1 Corinthians 15 on what the resurrection is all about. And it's a resurrection body. So, in the meantime, what is our attitude towards this body? Do we become fatalistic? Do we become, oh well, it's going to be condemned anyway, might as well destroy it while we're here? No, 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 no. As Paul says, meganoito, may it never be. May it never be. That's the attitude that perverts grace, that turns grace into licentiousness, that says, hey, I'm forgiven. I can no longer judicially be a drunkard. I can go out and get drunk as much as I want. No, no, no. That's carnal logic. It's not what God says. It's understand purpose. Your body was not designed for immorality, but for the Lord. That you can glorify God in your body. As we're headed down towards verse 20 with this. Point C. The Lord's work of redemption benefited not only soul and spirit, but also the body. The Lord's work of redemption benefited not only soul and spirit, but also the body. And we have a present benefit. Not just waiting for the benefit of the resurrection, but we have a present benefit as well in our bodies. By virtue of sending the Holy Spirit to indwell us, the Holy Spirit indwells our bodies as a temple. And so verses 13 through 20 then address this. The benefit we have to our bodies now as being the temple of the Holy Spirit, having the filling, the empowerment, the wisdom, the guidance, the instruction, as the Holy Spirit instructs us in the truth, the rebuke, the conviction. Think about everything the Holy Spirit does for us daily if we simply listen, humble ourselves, obey. Remember the three things you can do. You can grieve, you can quench, and you can resist the Holy Spirit. And there's commands in Scripture to tell you not to do any of those three items. Grieving the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit, or resisting the Holy Spirit. But God has supplied us with the Holy Spirit as a down payment of the blessings that are yet to come. And the empowerment that provides in our bodies lets us use our bodies for His glory. Use our bodies for His glory. And that includes every use of our bodies. This passage addresses the sexual use of our bodies, which is between a husband and a wife in marriage. But every other use of our bodies, using our bodies to sing. Well, if He blessed us with singing ability, blessed us with singing capacity, and even if you're not any good at it, you can still do it. That's what I enjoy. All right? Admittedly, I'm waiting for my resurrection vocal cords. I'm looking forward to them. Until such time, though, I can make a joyful noise. And the Lord accepts it because He looks upon the heart. And He's given me a voice to sing. The health that He supplied within the capacity of what He has given, it's His to be used back for His glory in our bodies. In our bodies. You know, I can walk around. A lot of people can't. There's a blessing. Can I use that for His glory? Not just soul and spirit, but also our body as well. We have the resurrection to look forward to. Notice verse 14. God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. So we're anticipating the resurrection. We're anticipating a day when this body will be presented for glory. Now, we don't have a lot of clues about the resurrection body. We do know, though, that when Jesus Christ appeared to His apostles, we know that our bodies are going to be like His body. It says that we do not yet know what we shall be like, but we know that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Our resurrection bodies are going to be like His body. We're not going to turn into angels. We're going to be much higher than the angels. We're going to have a body of glory. And yet, when He appeared to His disciples, He still had nail prints in His hands. He had a hole in His side. He invited Thomas, doubting Thomas, to reach in there and feel those holes. So, with respect to our resurrection bodies and how are they going to appear in relation to our present bodies, there are more questions than answers, but we do have clues. And as far as most pastors teach it in terms of martyrdom, that those scars, as it were, are rewards, reminders, testimony to faithfulness in martyrdom. I have a problem with that, though, with respect to Paul's martyrdom. Paul was beheaded. And I just cannot believe, maybe I have weakness of faith, but I cannot believe that Paul's resurrection body is going to be a headless resurrection body. Maybe I'm wrong. All right. We don't have all the clues, but what we do know in terms of glorifying God in our body here in time and not wanting to destroy our bodies here in time, because I would hate for that destruction to be visible and manifest for all eternity. I guess Wednesday we're going to have to come up and wrap this up, because there's four subpoints to this and some other things, particularly as it relates to the Lord and our marriage relationship to Him. Our bodies are members of Christ, it says in verse 15. We're the bride of Christ. Our bodies are members of Christ. And keep in mind, as we all fit within the total body of Christ, you might be a foot, I might be an ear. You know, we have different body parts that we fulfill in the body, which is Christ. And as such, why would we then take our earthly bodies and do something so dishonoring to the corporate body of the church as to engage our earthly bodies in sexual practices that defile that body? And so some of this then comes into play when we deal with the aspect of marriage, when we deal with the aspect of the fact that the two have become one flesh, that when you are married, that body is no longer yours, it's now your wife's. Her body is no longer hers, it's now yours. So now we are married to Christ. Our body is now Christ's body. We're going to take it and defile it in fornication. That's why, of all the sins, fornication then becomes unique in terms of verse 16 down through 19, specifically where you sin against your body in verse 18. To actually sin against your body, we'll have to deal with that at some length on Wednesday night, because I'm out of time here this morning. Then, when we complete the study on fornication, we have one coming up on church discipline. What it was that Corinth was supposed to do to this man. What it was that would have helped him in his sin problem, because he's far beyond the point where his volition is going to be able to handle it. His volition's already made the decision. He's doing what his flesh wants him to do. But the help that the body can then offer, when brothers and sisters can come to him in love with a word of correction, a word of rebuke, through the steps that's required then, on up to ultimately expulsion to cast him from the church family. We'll study that and see why church discipline is needed, what purpose it serves, and take that up as our next doctrinal study in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. And Father, again, it's just a humbling thing to be chosen before the foundation of the world, to be selected by your grace, to be an object of your grace, to be set apart for the reception of eternal life, for the placement in the body of Christ, and not only to be redeemed and to be in heaven as opposed to hell for all eternity, but to be redeemed in this particular stewardship, to be redeemed as a member of the bride in the church, as opposed to an Old Testament saint. Father, I could have been redeemed as a Gentile dog in the Old Testament, but you caused me to be born in the day in which I was born. You brought about my salvation in this present stewardship. You placed me in the body. You have grace, eternal blessings, which are abundant in Christ as the heir of all things. And Father, we just rejoice to receive these things. We recognize we didn't earn or deserve any of them. We want to live a life now that reflects that, that expresses the blessings you've already supplied to us, that Christ might be exalted and glorified all the more, both now and in eternity. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will dismiss.